O gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and a God who listens. We pray now, Lord, that you will speak through my voice to the needs of each and every one of us, and grant that by your grace we may hear your word and respond to it in obedience and faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as Liz has already reminded us, we come this morning to the end of our series of sermons on prayer. And our subject this morning is the practice of daily prayer. Now, I have to begin with a disclaimer. I'm not an expert on prayer. In fact, I find prayer one of the most challenging aspects of the Christian life. So what I have to say is directed as much, if not more, than myself, than to anyone else. But to help me in my task, I'd like to call upon the testimony of five witnesses, and I shall do so as briefly as I can. In the interests of simplicity, the name of each one begins with the letter W. They are who, what, where, why, and when. Now, the answer to the question, to whom do we pray, may seem like a statement of the obvious. But as the great Dr. Johnson once said, people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. And to remind ourselves of the one to whom our prayers should be addressed, we need look no further than our Lord Jesus himself, who by his example and by his teaching shows us to whom we should pray. In the Gospels, there are 15 references to Jesus' prayers. And with just one exception, they're all addressed to God the Father. Well, you might argue, Jesus is the Son of God. He has every right to call upon God as Father. But what right have we, mere mortals, to approach in such familiar fashion an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, awesome, and holy God? The answer is that we come on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because when his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples to pray," Jesus' response was simply this: "When you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" But Jesus not only gives us authority to address God as Father, nor does he just set us an example. He made it possible for us to enter the Father's presence. When we conclude our prayers with the words, "In Jesus' name," we're not just using a sort of signing off phrase or providing a cue for others to say Amen. It's an indication that through his death upon the cross, our Lord opened up a way into the Father's presence. Do you remember how at the very moment of Jesus' death, the curtain that separated the main body of the temple from the Holy of Holies, the place that symbolized the presence of God among his people, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The result of this symbolic act, according to the writer to the letter to the Hebrews, was that we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. So we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and also under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So often among the complex issues that confront us every day, we don't know how to pray. We may be reassured, therefore, that in the words of the Apostle Paul, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, for the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So our prayers should be addressed to God, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the guidance, help, and support of the Holy Spirit. The relationship between the three persons of the Trinity is sometimes described as a conversation. And it's a conversation in which we are invited to join. What then should we say? Well, according to my dictionary, the word pray is from a Latin word meaning to implore, to beg earnestly, to plead. Now, we certainly find instances of this type of urgent prayer in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, for example, Jacob wrestled all night with God, saying, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And in the New Testament, James writes, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." And the King James Version of the Bible is more direct. "The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." But any conversation that consists of one party making demands on another would be one-sided, to say the least. So we rejoice in the fact that our God is not only one who listens, but also one who speaks. So as we pray, we will wish to have our Bible open before us, and we will need to open our minds expectantly so that we may be ready to hear his response to our requests. During the early stages of my Christian pilgrimage, I was introduced to the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, ACTS, as a basis for daily prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. At our home group meeting recently, the question was asked, what is the difference between praise and thanksgiving? We concluded that there is a fine line between the two, but it was suggested that thanksgiving is being grateful for what God has done, while praise is being thankful for who he is. And there's no better way, I think, to begin our prayers by praising God, acknowledging him for who he is. He is the creator of the cosmos. I wonder, did you see the glorious sunset on Friday evening? We do see some lovely sunsets in Godmanchester. And the psalmist prays God by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." He is a loving God, a merciful God. But we do well to remember also that he is a holy God. And as we remind ourselves of the holiness of God, we can't help but be reminded of our own sin and need of forgiveness, which leads us to confession. Of course, our sin was borne by Christ when he died upon the cross, but our old sinful nature continues to raise its ugly head. I sometimes think of that occasion when Jesus washed the disciples' feet before his trial and crucifixion. Do you remember how Peter objected, saying, "You shall never wash my feet"? Jesus replied by saying, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Peter then wanted to be washed all over, but Jesus assured him that a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. We get dirty feet on our daily walk with God, sins that need to be confessed and forgiven. Again, the psalmist has an appropriate word. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. The words "please" and "thank you" are important words in our daily conversation. But I wonder how often we remember to say thank you to God. On one occasion, our Lord healed 10 men who suffered from leprosy. Only one, a Samaritan as it happened, had the courtesy to say thank you. And I wonder, was there a note of sadness in the Lord's response? Were not all 10 cleansed? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner? Towards the end of his letter to the church at Philippi, the Apostle Paul exhorts believers, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And supplication. Now, supplication is a posh word for asking. And here we turn again to the teaching of our Lord to his disciples. "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." We've already noted the words of our Lord to the disciples in the upper room, "My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." And with words like these ringing in our ears, we readily think of prayer as a list of things we would like done. And so it is, of course. We should be specific in what we ask. In the prayer that Jesus taught us, didn't he say, "Give us today our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." How much more specific can you be? So we've considered who should we pray to? What should we pray? And now, where should we pray? From our Old Testament reading, we noticed how Daniel went to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. I wonder if the Lord had this in mind when he spoke to his disciples on the subject of prayer. He criticized the Pharisees because they made a great show of their piety when praying in public. To the disciples he said, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who is unseen, sees what is done in secret and will reward you." Jesus himself often went to the mountaintop to pray, and the lesson here seems to be that we need to go somewhere quiet, where we will not be disturbed. I like the story of Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles. She bore 19 children, and although only 9 survived beyond infancy, you can imagine that life in the Wesley household was fairly hectic. Now Susanna was a devout disciple of the Lord Jesus, and when she wanted to pray, she threw her apron over her head so her children would know to be quiet and to leave her in peace. Of course, sometimes circumstances will dictate where we pray. Jonah prayed while he was in the stomach of a great fish. Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, was serving at table when an opportunity arose for him to speak to the king, and he fired off his arrow prayer there and then. Paul and Silas prayed while they were in prison in Philippi, and for us all, prompts for prayer may crop up at any time during the day or night, and they should be seized upon. But they should not be a substitute for a fixed time of prayer at a given point each day. And Jenny and I find the morning and the evening convenient, because in the morning we can commit the day that lies ahead into God's hands, and in the evening we can review what has happened, perhaps confess those areas where we have failed, give thanks for all that's gone well, and commend ourselves into the Lord's hands for the coming night. And this leads us, of course, onto the question, when should we pray? We've noticed how Daniel went to his room to pray, and as a high-ranking civil servant, he was a busy man. He had to make time for prayer whenever he could. Now, this is speculation, but possibly the three times a day he set aside were in the morning before he began his duties, perhaps at lunchtime when he stopped for a break, and in the evening when the day's work was over. But in his parable of the persistent widow, Jesus shows his disciples that they should always pray, never give up. And perhaps it was this part of our Lord's teaching that Paul was drawing on when he wrote those words from our second reading, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Of course, we all live busy lives, and we all have to decide for ourselves what time and place is best for us. But certainly the beginning of the day and again at its end is a good foundation on which to build a fruitful life of prayer. So why do we pray? I began with a statement of the obvious, and I end with another. Prayer changes things. Jesus said, "Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." And I'm sure all of you could testify to this from your own experience. But there is more, and that is that a fruitful life will be one which is based on a close, personal relationship with God our Father, mediated through Jesus Christ, his Son, and maintained with the support and guidance of the Holy Spirit through prayer. Spontaneous and constant prayer during the day should be a habit of the heart. Prayer has been described as background music of thankfulness and joy behind every incident of our lives. The Apostle Paul put it like this: "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him." Prayer has been described as the Christian's vital breath, and the main aim of our adversary, the devil, is to cut off that vital supply, to stifle us into submission. And so I close with these words from Samuel Chadwick, who was a Methodist minister and one-time principal of Cliff College, the Methodist Theological College. He said, "The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerlessness, from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, he mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray."